Would you pray with me this morning? Father, you've called us in your word to live in certain ways, ways that apart from your grace and your power and your promises and your spirit and the new life that you give us, we can't live. And so, Father, we want, as Christians, as sons and daughters, Father, we want to look more like our Heavenly Father. We want to live more like Jesus who has saved us. And so, you've called us to do that. And you've called it for good purposes and for our good. And so, Father, I pray that today as we approach your word again, you would be kind to speak to us about these things. I pray that your words would be heard and be felt and loved and cherished. Father, I pray that you would be with me, that the things I would say would be helpful and edifying and exalt your word and not be over it in a way that would be unhelpful. I pray that anything I would say that doesn't honor what your word says would be quickly forgotten. And I pray that everything that I might say that would build up the brothers and sisters and glorify your son would be prized. So help us in these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a copy of God's word this morning, and I hope you do, would you turn again in your Bible to 1 Peter? 1 Peter. So we're continuing our study in this letter by the Apostle Peter. Last week we continued in chapter 1, which is where we're going to be in today. We finished up through verse 12 last Sunday. This Sunday, with God's help, we're going to focus on verses 13 to verse 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. To help us just have some context about what Peter's going to say in these verses, which are important to what he does say in the first three verses of what we're studying, we're going to read actually verse 13 all the way down to verse 21 together as we start our time together. So if you'll read with me, let's start there. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin reading together in verse 13. Verse 13. Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded, set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. If you appeal to the Father who judges impartially according to each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence during your time living as strangers. For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished, spotless lamb. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Brothers and sisters, I think that there's a couple key things that we'll see in these verses that will strengthen us and help us, and a couple key things that I really think are the heart of the three verses that we're really going to spend most of our time on, again, verse 13 to verse 16. So if we were to boil down what Peter says in these verses, maybe to two points, I think these are two of the points that would be most helpful for us to think about. The first one is this: in light of God's mercy, in light of God's mercy, discipline your thinking as you set your hope solely on the grace of meeting Jesus. In light of God's mercy, discipline your thinking as you set your hope solely on the grace of meeting Jesus. So that's the first thing I think we'll see, especially in verse 13. Another thing I think we'll see, I hope we'll see with God's help, is this. It's an exhortation from Peter. Don't go back to your sinful ways, but strive to be holy just as our God who saved you is holy. Don't go back to your sinful ways, but strive to be holy just as our God who saved you is holy. So let's try. Let's begin with God's help. We'll work in through these verses, and we'll do so again by trying to unpack that first point that I just spoke about. In light of God's mercy, discipline your thinking as you set your hope solely on the grace of meeting Jesus. Please look with me again at verse 13. Peter says, therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, when we're reading the Christian scriptures, when we're reading the New Testament, and especially when we're reading an epistolary genre of scripture, all that means is, it's a big fancy word that New Testament scholars like to use for, we're reading a portion of the New Testament that's a letter written to somebody or to some people, a church. When we're reading something like that, it's always important for us to try to understand what a word like, when somebody's writing a sentence, what does a word like therefore, what does that mean, and what's that word pointing to? Those are clues. Just like a good constitutional lawyer is looking at different prepositions and phrases and adverbs like this, they're wanting to find out what the original founding fathers are talking about in writing when they give us the Constitution or the Bill of Rights. So too, we as Christians, when we're following an argument that a biblical writer is giving to us, it's important for us to think about different things our English translations supply us, even in a word that we just might not think much about, like therefore. And so I've heard pastors say, Devin told me, sir, pastors say, when I was growing up, one of my preachers, he used to say, when we read a word therefore, we got to ask ourselves, why is the therefore therefore? And so that's what I want us to do here. Here in verse 13, Peter's opening word, therefore, is a transitional word that points back to something. In this case, Peter is using therefore, I think, to point back to everything he's already said, especially in verses 3 all the way to verse 12. So all that he's told these Christians in those verses, everything that he said about what God has done for them in Jesus Christ, what God's given them in the miracle that they've been born again, those are the things that he's pointing back to. Here again in verse 13, Peter's about to give these readers an imperative. That means he's about to tell them, do something. Live this way. That's what an imperative is. He's about to tell them, set your hope. Set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. And now, before he does that, before he gives them that imperative, before Peter tells them to set their hope on the future prospect of meeting Jesus, he grounds, he anchors what he's telling them to do in what God has already done for them. I hope that you'll see that this morning. In fact, it may be helpful for you later to go back and read the first verses of this letter again, to maybe even to see that more clearly. But that's what Peter's doing here in this verse. In other words, Peter's about to employ something that New Testament scholars call, it's just a word they have for it. We don't have to have a word for it. They do, called the indicative and the imperative. Here's why it's helpful for me to think about that. It is helpful. And when I remember the first time that somebody helped me see this, it really changed the way I read the Bible. The indicative refers to what God is doing or what he's already done. When we read an indicative in the New Testament, that's what an indicative is. It just means it's indicating what somebody's already done or has done in the past. An imperative, you could think back to sixth grade grammar, an imperative refers to what God calls his people to do in light of what he's already done. And that's in the New Testament, that's with almost no exceptions the order of what God calls his people to do things and how he calls them to live. The New Testament writers like Peter, They don't just go around telling Christians, be nice to people because it's good to be a nice guy. It's good to be nice to people. They never talk like that. Give money to this family because it's good to be generous to people. They don't say that. No, what the New Testament writers love to do is they love to ground what they're calling Christian readers to do in what God has either done for them already or what He's promised to do for them in the future. They love to do that. That's how they encourage Christians. That's how they keep them from getting burned out. That's just legalism. And so many, I think, well-meaning preachers, they do this. They preach sermons, they just say, do this, live this way, treat your wife this way, and they never ground it in what God has done for us in Christ. And what happens to you, or what probably will happen to you over time, is either you'll just kind of get tone deaf to what these things are saying, yeah, it's another sermon about, well, how we're supposed to live, how we're supposed to be good boys and girls, or you'll take it seriously and you'll just get super discouraged and just super down. You'll just feel like, I can't do this. Does God love me if I'm not measuring up to this? And so it's important for us to understand what somebody like Peter is grounding, how he tells these people to live. So let's think about that. The New Testament writers love to ground what they call Christians to do and what God has done for them. In other words, a New Testament writer like Peter or Paul or James or John, somebody like Paul doesn't say sacrifice for God and people because that's what you're supposed to do as a good Christian. He doesn't say that. Paul and Peter don't say things like that. What Paul does say is, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. In view of God's mercies, in view of what God's done for you in Christ, in view of the fact that while you were still sinners, Christ died for you, in view for you that He's taken the wrath that you've deserved, that He's imputed a righteousness to you that you never deserved and give it to you, and now He looks upon you the same way He looks at you, His beloved Son. In view of those things, sacrifice, live in these ways. That's how they operate. They ground what they're calling people to do, how they're calling them to live, in either what God has done for them or what He promises to do. It's important for us to think about these things. In view of God's mercies, in view of what Christ has done for you, in view of how He's loved you while you're a sinner, in view of all these things, live in these ways. That's the kind of transition that Peter's making here in chapter 1, verse 13, I think. So when Peter says, therefore, he's looking back to what he's just said about all that God has already done for these believers in His Son Jesus. He's saying something like, because God has done all this for you in light of these things, as you let the knowledge of these things empower you, therefore, do this. So as we try to put all of this together, it's almost as if Peter is saying, because God's given you the new birth, verse 3, because you're being guarded by God's power, verse 5, because you're receiving the salvation of your souls, which is what he says in verse 9, because God's guarding the inheritance that's coming to you, that's imperishable, undefiled, and kept in heaven for you. In light of all these things, therefore, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's an important therefore. And if we don't do it, the only thing that we'll be left to think is, I just need to keep trying to hope and look at the hope of Jesus, because that's just what Christians are supposed to do, and I want to be a good Christian. That's the kind of way we'll be tempted to go if we don't anchor the things in the things that Peter wants us to anchor them in, and his readers, of course. It's very important for us to understand. It's something I have to rehearse to myself. We need to understand something about the phrases, I think, that Peter's using in these verses after the word therefore. In verse 13, when Peter says, therefore, with your minds ready for action, what does he mean by a phrase like that? I try not to do this too much, but sometimes it can be helpful. In the Greek, this is hard for us English speakers, especially 21st century Western English speakers, because we just don't use language like this. And that's why a lot of times our English translators don't translate it exactly this way. But in the Greek, this phrase would probably read something a little more literally like, gird up the loins of your minds. And immediately, you probably right now, it's like, yeah, that's a phrase that would be kind of confusing. But not to these people, not to these readers. Gird up the loins of your mind. The image that these readers would have in their minds when they heard a sentence like that is a person wearing a robe or a long garment that's flowing and goes all the way down to their ankles, or at least their ankles, or maybe the floor, and they're pulling it up from the ground as they get ready to run or to do something. Have any ladies in here ever tried to do a 40-yard dash in a ballroom gown? I bet it'd be hard. You'd probably trip. And so that's the image that he's calling on. He's saying, gird up the loins of your mind. Pull these things up that are distracting your mind and getting your focus off of Christ and just going to be a snare for you and cause you to trip and stumble in all kind of various ways. Peter's telling them, pull all that stuff up. Get it out of the way. Do everything you can by God's grace to free your mind from the former things that would trip you, that would cause you to lose your focus on Christ. So that's what Peter's getting at when he says, with your minds ready for action. Then Peter uses the phrase, what does he say? He says, be sober-minded. That's what my English translation says. It says, be sober-minded. What's that about? I think in this verse, friends, when he talks about being sober-minded, he's talking about being self-controlled and attentive in our behavior to how we think and how we live. And so again, that kind of ties into the image that he's already just given in the phrase that he said before. And that's another part of what Peter's calling them to do. He's calling them to have this laser-focused gaze on Jesus, and especially the hope of Jesus at his second coming. So adding to what Peter is saying, Peter's telling these Christians, because of what God has done for you in Jesus, therefore, set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you with nothing hindering your mind and with a laser focus that's not deterred by anything. That's what he's trying to communicate, I think. That's where this verse is going. Peter is talking about the manner in which they're to be setting their hope on the one who is to come. That's what we worship a Savior who's risen and who's not yet come again. That's why we sing hymns like In Christ Alone, till he returns or calls me home. That's what we're hoping for. That's what we're looking forward to. Peter's already mentioned the coming of Jesus, though, hasn't he? Do you remember that? He talks about Jesus' second coming early in this letter, doesn't he? In this first chapter, in verse 7, when he talks about the proven character of these believers' faiths. He says, resulting in praise and glory and honor at the what? At the revelation of Jesus Christ, the same thing he's talking about here. And Peter wants them to think about this. He wants them to think about this glorious promise that Jesus is coming back. It's a really important thing for us to pray and to hope for as Christians, is that we worship a God who's coming. And we worship a king who Jesus is going to say, one day we're going to hear his voice say, behold, I make all things new. And you know, when I think about our world, you know, as Christians, you know, we should pray for all kinds of things. We should pray for political leaders who would make wise decisions. We should pray for just laws, legislation. There's all kinds of things we can pray for. But I don't you feel this as a Christian sometimes? I often feel this, that the things we're doing in this life, they just have severe limits, apart from Jesus coming and restoring and making all things new. I love, there was a song that came out two years ago, by a brother named Andrew Peterson. Andrew Peterson, and the song is called Is He Worthy? It's a powerful song. It's not a song that's very conducive to congregational singing, that's why we haven't sung it, but it's a great, great song. And One of the lines of the song says, do you feel the world is groaning? And then you answer back, we do. Do you feel the shadows coming? We do. And then, do you feel like the dark is starting to break through? And they say, we do. And then it says, do you wish that he would come and make all things new? And we do. And that's, as Christians, what we hope. We're looking for God to come back through his Son and to restore and to make all things new. Because our hope is not in kings and princes or political leaders or presidents, because they're going to fail us again and again. Doesn't mean we shouldn't go vote. And our hope's not in anything else in this life or this world, but we worship a God who's promised to come and promised to set things right. And that's what Peter's calling them to hope for. That's what he's calling them to delight in. He wants them to think about this. He wants them to think about the glorious reality and the promise that Jesus is coming back. When Peter says in verse 13, "Be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ," again, he's exhorting these Christians to dwell on that reality, that he's coming back. And when you're in the midst of suffering, especially the type of suffering that involves persecution that these believers are going through, that's a powerful hope to have. It's a powerful hope to have that he's promised to never leave me and forsake me, and he's going to come back. He's coming back. To know that your pain and disappointment doesn't have the last word in your existence when you're suffering, that's huge as a Christian. So I want us to ask ourselves a question about these things. When you thinking about Jesus' return, thinking about what Peter calls these people to do, and having this laser-focused, locked mind on the hope that's coming to them in the return of Jesus, I think we should ask ourselves, what things are holding my mind back from hoping on Jesus' return? What things are holding my mind back from delighting in that hope, from looking forward to that reality, for praying for it to come, for praying, "Jesus, come quickly"? What's holding me back from doing that? What secret sin am I hiding that's holding me back from that? What thing and what spiritual discipline might I be neglecting by God's grace that could be holding me back from that? I think it's a good question for us to ask ourselves. It leads us into our next point. Again, our next point is that Peter's telling them, don't go back to your sinful ways. Don't go back to your sinful ways, but strive to be holy, just as our God who saved you is holy. Please look with me again at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to your former ignorance, but as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And there's a number of important things that I think we need to note about these verses. When Peter addresses these Christians, when he writes them with the title, "As obedient children," that tells us something about these Christians, doesn't it? It tells us that Peter expects these Christians to be living lives of obedience to their Heavenly Father. I think it also implies something, and that's there's a certain grace that sets them off with that status of being God's children. I think that's important for us to understand as Christians. A lot of people talk about that, just saying, you know, we're all God's children. Well, friends, in a very particular sense, the Bible doesn't really speak about things that way. Those of us who are trusting in Christ, those are the ones who've received the gift of adoption. Those are of us who've been made sons and daughters of the King. I want you to know that this morning, friends, if you're here today, and who knows why you're here. Maybe you're just hearing this, you're listening on YouTube, or wherever you're listening to this, I don't know, somewhere on the internet. But as a Christian pastor, I would be remiss if I didn't tell you that to be a true child of the God that Peter writes about and that we're reading about this morning, you need to set your hope on Jesus Christ and your trust in him. See, the Bible tells us, and what Peter writes about in this verse, that the former way of ignorance that he speaks about, we've sinned against God. We've sinned against him in our ignorance. We've broken his laws, and he would be just to condemn us. He would be just to cast us from his presence forevermore, to cut us off for his mercy from all eternity. Friends, that's what you and I deserve. If you're hearing this morning and you're not convinced of that, I pray that one day, even today, you'd be deeply convinced of that, and that God would break you of your sin and that you'd be convicted of it. And I pray not just that. I pray that it wouldn't stop there, but that you would know the hope of the good news of Jesus Christ, the hope that Peter writes about in these verses. And it's a hope that if you turn from your sin and trust in the blood of Jesus, if you'll turn from your sin and trust in Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross for sinners such as you and me, then you can know life everlasting, And not only that, you can receive the inheritance that Peter writes about for these Christians. You can be a son or a daughter of the King, of the Holy God. It's an incredible thing we're offered in the gospel. If you're listening to this and you're not trusting in Jesus, I pray that you will, because you can know that sweet reality that those of us who are trusting in the Son know. You can be a son or daughter. You can be one of the children that Peter writes about. I pray that you would trust in him. That's what Peter is writing about when he speaks about them as obedient children. Obedient children. And I think that tells us again something about, tells us something about these Christians. I think it tells us when he speaks about them as obedient children that Peter expects these Christians to be living lives of obedience and lives that are honoring to their Heavenly Father. Peter knows they're far from perfect. Peter knows that they still struggle with sin. He knows that certain believers in these churches are at different stages of, and progressions of their sanctification. They're at different stages of their growth in grace as they become more and more conformed to the image of his Son. He knows that. But Peter still expects their lives to reflect some real semblance as obedient children. And the way that he describes it, he assumes it. As Christians, as obedient children, he assumes that they're already seeking to live these ways. Peter has no understanding. He would not recognize somebody who claimed to be a child of God and just lived like the devil all of his life. Never had any taste for the things of God, had no delight in gathering with the people of God. Did it enjoy the joy of sharing Christ with others? He doesn't know a Christian like that. Peter knows Christians who are struggling by God's grace, though, and with his help, to live lives of holiness. That's so important in this. First Peter and the letter to the Hebrews, when I think about the New Testament, are two of the letters that pound this as hard as anything. This reality that we as God's children are to be obedient. And Peter keeps going. What else does he say about these spiritual children? He says, as obedient children, he says, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. Now let's understand something about the former ignorance that Peter speaks about here in verse 14. I think this is something so important for us to think about and even to delight in. It's awesome to think about. I'm so glad that God the Holy Spirit sought to inspire to Peter write the words that he writes in these verses. They just give me some such hope as a Christian and as a pastor who wants to share the gospel with non-Christians. The former ignorance that Peter writes about harkens back to the godless and worldly lives that these people lived before God saved them in his great mercy. And so again, these Christians, a lot of the Christians that the New Testament writers write to, some of them come from a Second Temple Jewish background. And so they're trusting in Christ. A lot of those Christians, though, struggle with different forms of sin. And sometimes the sin that they struggled with was, like the Pharisees, a severe self-righteousness that they repented of. It seems like for these Christians, the sin that they were, these are largely, we think, a Gentile readership. These aren't people that are converting to Christianity out of Judaism. These are people that have come from a first century Roman pagan empire. And we know, just from what Peter says, a lot of them were living lives that dishonored the Lord. And what he says next gives me great, great hope and just joy as a Christian to know the kind of people that we're going to be around and to know the praise and glory that we're going to exalt our God and our King for saving. So let's think about this. Peter goes back to say more about this former ignorance, the former ignorance of these believers later in this letter. If you've read it, you know where I'm probably going. Why don't you look with me ahead at chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. Chapter 4, verse 3. Peter tells these Christians, for there has already been enough time spent in doing what the Gentiles choose to do, carrying on in the unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry. And then he says, they are surprised. He's speaking about their former non-Christian friends. They are surprised that you don't join them in the same flood of wild living, and they slander you. When Peter tells them there has already been enough time, he's implying, he's really saying, before Christ, you guys used to live in some very wicked ways. You've already spent enough time getting drunk, participating in all type of wild sexual debauchery, and reveling in the worship of everything but the God who created you. So Peter doesn't mince words here. So, when Peter says in chapter 1, don't be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, friends, that's a significant part of the former ignorance that Peter's talking about in these verses. And it's amazing the grace and mercy that God has done in Jesus Christ for these Christians, because when you read the opening chapter of his letter, the thing that Peter can say about these Christians, God has completely transformed them. They don't live in those recognizable ways anymore. That's what he's referring to. He's referring to the way they used to live when he speaks of their former ignorance. And I think in this that there's so much hope for us as Christians. There's so much hope for us as Christian parents. There's so much hope for us as a Christian friend. I hope you know this, brothers and sisters. There's never a person that you would meet that is beyond the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. I love, one of my favorite biographies is a biography by a guy named Jonathan Aiken, about John Newton, the guy that wrote Amazing Grace. It's an incredible life that man could write that song. When he said, to save a wretch like me, oh my goodness. He was a wicked man before God saved him. And was a slave ship captain. Thinks that he probably shipped somewhere between 20,000 and 25,000 African slaves to the American colonies and to Jamaica and other places in the Caribbean. Did a lot of really wicked stuff, some of which I won't say here. Some Me Too type stuff before he got saved. And when the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ changed him, it just completely flipped him upside down. And he never was the same again. And for him to read a verse like that, your former ignorance, Newton would cry when he read verses like that. So I think there's great hope for us. God can save people from self-righteousness and works righteousness, which many people need to be saved from. And he also delights to save individuals who many people in many churches would not probably identify as being wonderful candidates to teach a Sunday school class. And God delights to save such people and to change them by his grace. Again, friends, never imagine, squelch the temptations to think, this person's not a good candidate to follow Jesus. That's not a good way for us to think about these things as Christians. We just can't. Or to think it's going to take something really powerful to save this person. Wrong. It took something really powerful to save you and to save me. And if you didn't have some wild, crazy youth where you just completely sold your oats, it's only by the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ that you and I haven't lived in those kind of ways, friends. Spiritually dead is spiritually dead. There's no degrees of deadness. A heart of stone is a heart of stone. The new birth brings to life any person that the winds of the Spirit blow upon. And who are you and I to decide that the Lord is more apt to save one person than another? It just gives me great hope as a Christian to know that. Because of these kind of verses, I will never stop praying for my non-Christian friends and family. I won't, because I know that God can save them. Something we shouldn't miss here. Let's try to go back to the larger point that Peter is making. Peter is telling them, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. So what are they supposed to do instead? How are they supposed to live? Verse 15. But as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now, there's a few things I think we need to recognize about verses like these. Again, whenever a New Testament writer uses a phrase like, "For it is written," that's a clue for us that the writer is quoting to or referring to an Old Testament scripture, and that's exactly what's going on here in verse 16. Your Bible may even have a cross-reference down to what the translators of that edition think the verse is that he's pointing to. In verse 16, Peter is reaching back to the Old Testament for a verse, or probably a few different verses, that use this same sort of language of being holy. And one of the verses that he may well have in his mind is probably Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 to 2, which was part of our scripture reading earlier this morning. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 1 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Speak to the entire Israelite community and tell them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" And Peter's telling them the same thing. He's telling them God has called you to live in distinct ways. He's called you to live lives of holiness, to live lives of sacrifice and obedience, not to earn God's approval and his favor, but because you've been accepted. And I just think it can be easy, oh, how easy it can be for us as Christians to marginalize or to yawn at the ways God calls his people to live in his word. But think about this, friend. The Bible is very severe about these things. God expects those of us who identify with his son to be marked off differently. We're not going to be perfect, but these verses are in the Bible for a reason. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 14, "Pursue peace with everyone and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." No one. So there's some type of holiness that God expects his people to be marked off by. Again, not to earn his favor, but because they've been changed. And because a good work has truly been begun in them. They live, little by little, lives of holiness. God expects his blood-bought sons and daughters to grow in grace and holiness. This is important for us to understand as disciples of Jesus Christ. Our holy living, again, doesn't mean we do something to make God love us more or to start loving us. But because God has saved us and because God's given us a new birth and a new nature, we won't live like other non-believers in the world who are just living by themselves or living for themselves. That's what I think Peter wants these Christians to know when he says, don't go back to your former ignorance. So why should they be holy? Because through their faith in Jesus Christ, they are inseparably united to the God who's holy. Peter's telling them, look, you're God's obedient children. Don't live like you don't have an all-holy heavenly Father. You do. You're sons, you're daughters of a God who's bought you at the cost of his own son's life. I think part of the implication is clear. It's that sons and daughters, in some semblance, the illustration breaks down at some points, but in some semblance are usually look like their parents. A son in some way will look like his father. And in the same way, spiritual sons and daughters should look like their holy father in heaven. I love football, especially college football. I enjoy watching different documentaries, things like their ESPN has a series called 30 for 30. And I think one of them is on the Manning family called The Book of Manning. And I love the story. They start off by telling about Archie Manning, who, of course, was this great quarterback in the SEC at Ole Miss, at the University of Mississippi. And he had two sons, one of them which is very beloved in most quarters of this state, Peyton Manning, who wanted to play at the University of Tennessee, and Eli, the prodigal son who actually played at the same school that his dad played at, Ole Miss. And I remember watching that documentary, and they would show clips of all throughout these guys' career. And it's amazing. First of all, they look biologically, they look like their dad. And second of all, the delight that their dad had in them, just being with them, playing with them. And not all the boys in that family were good at football. They had a son named Cooper who had, through some medical problems, couldn't play football. And his dad delighted in him the same way. But they looked like him and they took shape of the things that their dad was proud of them for, whether it was working hard at school or just, you know, trying to be better at whatever they were called to do, even being a quarterback. And friends, I think in a far more profound way, our Heavenly Father calls us to look like him and the things he does and to have the priorities that he cares about. We're called to be holy, not just because it's good to be holy, because it's good to be good. We're called to be holy because we're united to the God who is holy by faith in his Son. And God calls us to look like our Father. And so Peter's exhorting them. He's saying, as spiritual sons and daughters, strive with God's power, by God's Spirit, strengthened by God's promises, strive to live like heavenly children of this Father. And so I think that's what we're called to do today as Christians this morning. We're called, and there's much more that Peter will say about these things, but that's an important thing that he emphasizes in this letter, is that those of us who are identifying with the Savior, those of us who identify with Jesus the Son, we're called to look like our Father whom the Son has sent. So ask yourself a question. Ask yourself, does the reality that I'm a child of the holy God drive me to live a holy and obedient life consistent with my status as a son or a daughter? Does the reality that I'm a child of the holy God drive me to live a holy and obedient life consistent with my status as a son or daughter? I think these are good questions for us to ask ourselves. I want to ask my own heart these questions more and more, and I pray that we'll grow in the way that Peter calls these Christians to grow. I pray that we'll seek to strive to grow in holiness because our Father in heaven is holy. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Father, you are holy, and we could not come before your presence with any type of confidence if it were not for him and his work and his intercessory work for us even now, through which your word tells us we can approach your throne with boldness and joy, and so we do so now. Father, I pray that the brothers and sisters in this room, and that we would strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. I pray that you would help us little by little to grow, to be holy, because you, our Father, are holy. And Father, we look forward to the day, just as Peter writes about, when we will be with Jesus again, where we will see him and we will be like him. Father, what a great day that will be. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.